We have a copy of God's Word. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 25, just as we did last week. 18 through 25. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you are holy. We pray now that as we look into your word, once again we praise you for it. We thank you for this perfect word which declares to us perfect righteousness, declares to us and gives us a perfect Savior, that you've already shown to us your perfect and infinite power in creation. And as we look into marriage once again and the roles of husbands and wives, we pray that you would bless us, that you would show us exactly what we need to hear, that you would grow our marriages and grow our relationships in our families and even in this church through these means. For your glory, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we'd be able to understand this perfect word despite our sin. Cleanse us of our sin. Cause us to turn from it and turn unto you now as we read your word and as we hear the word preached. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2. We'll start in verse 18 and we'll read through verse 25. This is the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That is the holy and perfect, sufficient word of God for us today. And we looked this morning at three things that are implied in these verses about the role of a husband in marriage. And yet, also, if we were to look at the rest of the scripture, we see that these aren't just implied, but they are right there, directly in front of our eyes. And so they're confirmed in the rest of the scriptures. Now remember, this has to do, this morning as we look at these three different things, this has to do with the roles of a woman and the roles of a man. That man, as we looked at last week, the roles of a woman and man and the unity of marriage, that here that man, Adam, has no part in determining what the roles of the husband are. And Adam had no role in determining what the roles of the woman were, the functions of a man and a woman. They were not determined by Adam, but he was sleeping. God caused him to sleep a deep sleep so that he had no part in the creation of this beautiful woman who was to be his helper. And nor was it Eve or the woman's doing that here are the husband's roles and here are the woman's roles. She didn't determine it either. It was the Lord who determined the roles of the husband and the roles of the woman and the wife. And so we see three roles of the husband towards his wife in this passage. First, the role of authority. Second, the role of love. And third, the role of intimacy. Let's look at first the role of authority. Now, you see Adam given the authoritative role in the family because of two things. First, he names his wife. We know this is a communication of authority because of the Hebrew culture. It's also the same for our culture. When we name something, we are not only claiming authority, we have been given already before we even name the authority over whatever we name. And so we think of people who name their companies. They have authority over that company. They can name them, right? Or we think of our pets. When we name our pets, we're claiming, but we also have, because we own them, the authority over pets and also our children. God has given us children, and we name those children because we have authority over them. And we see that in the rest of Scripture, the authority that we have as parents over our children. And so we see here that whatever you name, you claim authority over. And we already referred to that in chapter 1, but we come back now to the same thing here in chapter 2 that we see that first God gives the animals, that he gives man dominion over the animals. And so he brings all the animals to Adam here. God could have named all the animals himself, but he didn't want to. He gave that responsibility and the authority over the animals to Adam. And so you see there in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. God gives the authority to man to be in dominion or authority over the animals. And so God, or Adam, as they're brought before him, he names them. But also God gives man this great gift of a helper, of a wife, and the role and the function of authority over her. And we see that when he names her in verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And when we were in chapter 1, I made reference to this one. I was talking about the feminists who say, Adam doesn't name his wife till after the fall in chapter 3, and when he names her Eve, well, here in chapter 2, before the fall, he names her woman. And so that argument from the feminists is put to shame there. So he names the woman. And naming someone was an exercise of authority. And this is an authority that was exercised perfectly, righteously, because Adam was without sin at this time, before the fall. And so he exercised his authority rightly and right in the sight of God. But not only is naming the woman an exercise of his authority over her, but also we see because Adam was made first. That God created man Adam first, he has authority over her. And we see that in the examples in the rest of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 2, when he's talking about the role of men and women in the church, Paul was telling Timothy there, and God through Paul, that a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And there the Lord's implying that women aren't to teach or have authority over men in the church, but men are to teach and have authority over all or women in the church. The ones who have authority are the men. And then he says that because it says, and then he says, because or for, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. 1 Corinthians 11 shows the same thing, also referring to men coming under women coming under the authority of men, but men also coming under the authority of Christ. And the reason given there that the woman is under the authority of man and man under the authority of Christ is that it says, for the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. So husbands having authority over their wives is shown here in man's naming of woman in the garden, but also man being made first. What does this mean then? What does this authority look like? That's the question we all want to ask. What does this look like? What does this look like for a man to be an authority over his wife in the home? Scripture is clear in this regard, but we won't get into everything this day, because especially since we're going to, hopefully, Lord willing, come back to it in Ephesians 5 in the evenings. But we'll touch on a few things. Many men, sinfully, look at the fact that they are given the authority by God and they either abuse that power, that authority that they've been given, or they, in our culture, most ignore it. Most ignore the authority they've been given by God. One thing we do know with this great authority comes with it great responsibility. There's not less responsibility for the husband because he's in authority, but he has a greater responsibility before God because of this authority he is given. That all of you who are as parents or husbands, all of you who are in authority over someone, you are going to be held accountable before God about your authority. How you exercise that authority. And husbands, how you exercise authority over your wife. Being the authority first means that you're the physical leader of the home. Most of us don't struggle with that too much because whether husbands or young men, we it's kind of clear to us that the man has to provide for his home. He has to work. And he must make sure that his family's physical needs are being met. However, we do need to address a greater problem that faces all men, that this authority given to man means that we must not only be physical leaders of the home, but spiritual leaders of the home. Spiritual leaders of the home. Husbands, think about it. As physical leaders of your home, you are preparing and preserving your family in time. But time will end, won't it? To be a spiritual leader, contrary to that or opposed to that, is much more important because you are preparing and preserving your family in time for eternity. That's the husband's responsibility as a spiritual leader. And so that implies that this spiritual leadership is so much more important than the physical leadership. And yet it's often that we husbands, we always focus on the physical so much more than the spiritual. And so what does this mean? To be a spiritual leader, it means of the home, before our wives. What does it mean to be a spiritual leader? It means first that the man must be a spiritual person. He himself must be spiritual, right? That whether you're a married man, older or younger, whether you're a young man, you're not married yet, or whether you're a boy, this has to do with you. You have to be a spiritual person because you are, if you're not married yet, you will be married one day, Lord willing. Because that's God's plan. Verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. So you should be preparing right now. And fathers, you should be preparing your sons for this right now, that they would be a godly man. Preparing them for marriage. To be a spiritual leader in your home, you have to have Jesus as ruler of your heart. Does Christ have first place in your heart? Does he have first place in your life? If not, then men, we need to be pursuing that. First priority. We always want to put other things as first in our hearts. Don't we want to put our own pleasure, our own trying to get money or work or all these different things, play, all these things before Jesus. But it should be that Christ has the first place in our hearts, as Paul says. If we want to truly exercise godly authority over our wives, over our homes, then we don't need strong words. We need Christ to rule our hearts. Christ must be exercising authority over us. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is under the authority of the husband. The husband is under the authority of Christ. The first thing is that Christ would rule your hearts. How are you going to lead your wife or your family to a place where you've never been? How are you going to lead your wife or your family to a place you don't plan to go? If you're not a spiritual person, then you're either an incompetent spiritual leader or you're a hypocrite as a spiritual leader. One of the two. Your wife is connected to your headship just as you are to be connected to Christ's headship. You must be able to see your sin. You must be able to see how wicked you are and your sin. And you need to be able to shepherd your own heart before you can ever be able to shepherd someone else's heart or your wife's heart. That's why it's important now, boys, young men, to be learning, and husbands and fathers teaching them how to shepherd your own heart. Now. It starts now. It doesn't begin when you're married. So be preparing for that now. You need to be disciplined, husbands, in shepherding your own heart. All men, not just husbands. You need to be disciplined in shepherding your own heart with the Word of God and with prayer. Daily in the Word of God and in prayer. Not only do you need to be a spiritual person, though. You need to be a spiritual person, but there's more than that. You need to also be the spiritual leader of your home. And that means that you must bring a spiritual tone to your home. There must be a spiritual tone to your home. If you're a spiritual man, then truly whatever is in your heart will come out. If you're a spiritual man, it will flow, that spiritual life will flow to the rest of your life, including your home. Show your wife, your children, that the Word of God matters to you more than everything else. More than your job. More than the things around the house that need to get done. Be a man of prayer publicly. Be a man of prayer, especially before the family, but not just before the meal. Other times, you are to pray. You're to be a man of faith that whenever trials come, and trials do come to your family, when they do come, you are the one who brings the word to your wife and to your family. You're the one who says, no, we need to stop and we need to pray right now. That's you. When you're encouraging your wife or rebuking her because you see a sin in her, you bring her the Word of God. When disciplining your children, you bring the Word of God to them every time. Here's a big one. If you really want to have that spiritual tone for your family, then when you plan out your week, the first priorities are the following. Men, before your work, before the children's schooling, before the children's activities, before all those things, before all the physical things, before meals are made, your first priority is that our family is going to have family worship. We're going to be in the Word and we're going to pray together. And secondly, right after that, is the priority of making sure that everyone in your household is reading God's Word and praying by themselves. That's what we see commanded in the Word of God, and this is what it means to set a spiritual tone to your home. That's first priority. Now, you can move those times around, family worship and private worship. You can move those times around your work and your school. But these things, the work and the school and the activities, cannot drown out the family worship and the private worship. Because that's the first priority. Being with God is the first priority. Spiritually leading your family is the first priority. Fathers and husbands, you are responsible as the authority of your house to see to it that your home is first and foremost focused on Jesus Christ, on the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, on spiritual things, on God and His Word. And if you desire helpful suggestions on how to implement that in your home, to make it better for your house and for your wife and for your children, then you come to the elders and you can ask us. That's why we're here, to shepherd you, just as you are to shepherd your family. Tell me, husbands, not actually, but think in your own mind, as it actually has to do with your life, is it more important that you go to work, or your children do go to school and they have their activities? Is that more important than your family centered on the Word of God? Ask yourself what you're willing to sacrifice first, what you actually have sacrificed in the past. What have you sacrificed before when all these things were cluttered up and they didn't work all together in our schedules? When the schedules didn't work, what went out? What was taken away? Was it your work? Or did you not go to work? Or did your kids not go to school? Or did the kids not participate in their activities, you know, piano lessons or what all the activities you have? Or was it the spiritual things? For most of you, I can probably assume that it was the spiritual things that went out first. What example does that set before your children? What's more important to you? Is God more important? Are you willing to sacrifice the eternal souls of your family, in some sense, to be able to live physically on this earth a little longer and have comfort in your homes? What about my wife? How do I shepherd my wife? How am I supposed to be a spiritual leader to my wife specifically? Because that's what we're looking here at Genesis 2, marriage. So we pray for her. We pray with her. About her. You consider your wife prayerfully. And you ask the Lord, you pray by yourself, Lord, help me understand my wife's heart. Help me understand her strengths. Help me understand her weaknesses. Show me in your word how I can encourage her and lovingly, gently rebuke her in her weaknesses and praise you in her strengths. What are her sins? What burdens does she have? What does she respond to? How does she respond to her burdens and her distresses? Lord, show me her relationships. Show me which ones are healthy and good for her. And then also show me which ones may be leading her away from the Lord. Is this relationship she has with this other woman, is that leading her away from the Lord? Show me that. Show me how to address that. How is she doing as my wife? How is she doing as a mother? Where can I work with her in all of her relationships? Are there any sins that are consuming her? Or destroying her? How do I shepherd her, Lord? Pray for her. You consider your wife prayerfully. Not only do you pray for your wife and consider her prayerfully, but you also communicate to her verbally. It's a big problem with husbands. Communication with your wife verbally. You need to talk to your wife, husband. You need to tell her the gospel. You need to remind her when she's fallen, she sinned, you remind her of Jesus and what he did on the cross. You're there for her. and you bring the Word of God to bear on her life. In every situation, you're telling her as best you can the Word of God and how it applies to her life right now. Because you're the spiritual leader of the home, and this is your exercising of your authority. Challenge your wife biblically. Not according to your logic or your own personal experience, but to true logic and true experience, which we find in Scripture. Challenge your wife with that. Because God's Word is perfect and it is sufficient for your wife. Just as it is perfect and sufficient for you. And so we see Genesis 2, the foundation of God's giving of the role of authority in marriage to the man. The role of authority. And this is in context of the second point, the role of love. And never can the two ever be separated. Just as we looked at last week, that the grace and the love of God and the salvation of our souls can never be separated from sanctification or doing good works that come from salvation. Here, love can never be separated from your authority that you exercise over your wife. When we think in America of love, we usually think of feelings of being needed, feelings of being appreciated. And that's what we typically think of love as when we're here in our culture. But that's not the way God shows us love. Love is not a feeling so much as it is a commitment to action. In Scripture, we see the examples of God's love and man's love, godly man's love, for another through action. Love, first men, is sacrificial. You give up, you give, you serve, you spend and be spent on your wife. To serve her as best you can, you give up yourself. You sacrifice your time. You give up your wants and your needs for hers. Just as Christ did for us. Remember Paul in Philippians, he communicates his love for the people of Philippi when he said that he was being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. He was poured out. That was Paul's love for the church in Philippi. He was pouring himself out to her, the church there. He committed himself to use up his own life for another. Love man gives up its sacrifices for the good of your wife. And we see that in the rest of Scripture. Love also will lift up. It raises your wife up. It lifts her up. It nourishes your wife. We looked at that last week, a little bit, when we see it here in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And later it says in verse 24 that they became one flesh. In Ephesians 5, we looked at last week, it says there about nourishing and cherishing your wife. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so just as we as a church are members of Christ's body, and He nourishes us and He loves us and cherishes us, as so it is with the husband and the wife, one flesh, one body, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That just as the husband loves his own flesh, loves his own body, he has to love and cherish his wife's body and flesh. Because it is his own body. And so we are to provide an environment in our homes, husbands, where your wife can flourish, where she can grow in Christ, where she can grow as a person in sanctification, where she can see your good works and follow after you. Your good example, following, just as the elders, we have that good example in the congregation, the flock, is to follow after us. And as Christ led, He was perfectly righteous, and He showed His perfect example. We are to follow after Him and be holy as He is holy. And we see that picture here. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones and one flesh. And that picture of the church as we see in Ephesians 5. And we're to have charity. We're to love our own wife just as Christ loved the church. And He sacrificed all things. He sacrificed His life, even His life, for us. He lived perfectly so that we would be perfect. He loved you by giving you everything. He was crucified, and you were crucified with Him. On His death on the cross, in union with Him, He rose from the dead so that you too, in Him, would be raised up and be nourished and cherished in His love. You would grow. And so Christ is our example, husbands, as we well know. None of this will make a good marriage unless you're first in Christ, unless you're first a spiritual person. Here's the good news of Christ's sacrifice, of which we just said, and which we are to model before our wives. We are to reflect the good news of the gospel in our homes before our wife. The role of love. And not ever separated from the role of authority. And finally, the role of intimacy. See it in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Before the fall, we have the perfect marriage, don't we? In verse 25, it describes that perfect marriage. They were not ashamed. They were innocent. They were pure. They were sinless. They were naked before each other, and they enjoyed together the marriage bed. It was undefiled. They were unashamed before each other. After the fall, there is shame. There is an attempt to hide from God. Remember when they try to hide in the midst of the trees from God? Why? Why did they hide? It was because there was guilt because of their sin. That when we do bad things, and we know this, we mess up. There's that sense of guilt at first. Why? Because of sin. Because we're not perfect. But God designed marriage to be without shame, didn't He? And here it is. It shows us that He designed it to be that because it was that. They were not ashamed before each other. God designed marriage to be without barriers, to be without guilt between husband and wife. To be before your spouse, to be intimate, which means that there was no barriers, there was no shame. That's how He designed it. And so, as God made it perfect in that way, is such a marriage possible now? Is marriage possible now that there is no guilt, there is no shame? For the non-Christian, the one who does not believe in the gospel and follow after Christ, it's not possible. It's not possible to be unashamed before your spouse. There's always going to be sin, and there's always going to be guilt, and there's always going to be shame. Often you see, and you know, that the good that is put on the outside. Everybody sees that, and you know that yourself. You always put the good on the outside. But what if we looked into the heart? Your heart. The non-Christian's heart. What would that be if you knew my thoughts and intentions of my heart? I would no longer be your pastor, probably. And what if we made it an audible recording and shared it with everybody here, all of your thoughts. And we shared all of our thoughts. We would all run away hiding, wouldn't we? We'd be very embarrassed. We'd be just like Adam and Eve in the garden because of sin. Does that describe your marriage? When you sin, when you falter, do you hide from your spouse? You hide from God? What needs to happen is for your sins to be forgiven. What needs to happen is for you to be cleansed of your sin. What needs to happen is for your sins to be washed in the blood of Christ. Because when our sins are washed in the blood of Christ, then we are saved. By grace, we're saved through faith alone. There is no shame before God. There's only joy. As we read already, there's gratitude. There's worship. There is no shame. Not before God, because He's forgiven you of your sins. He's cleansed you and washed you as far as the east is from the west. And what needs to happen is for your guilt to be wiped away. And you need Christ for that. And so, beloved, your marriages can be restored from what we see in the garden here in chapter 3, in the sin and the shame and the hiding. It can be saved from that. There can be for the Christian, the ones who believe in Christ and truly take joy in the gospel. There can be joy in marriage. There can be no shame. There can be no guilt. There can be forgiveness of sins. Your marriages can be restored from what we see in the garden through Christ. And so husbands, know this, wives too, but husbands especially, know that you must be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus before you can ever be reconciled to your spouse. We always begin with the Lord. Because there is always a separation between us unless Christ died for us. Unless there is reconciliation, which He brings us to the Father. And He is our mediator and He is our intercessor. Husbands, we must create an intimacy with the Lord where there is no shame. Having our sins forgiven and our guilt taken away in Christ. Before we can ever have an intimacy with our wives. A true intimacy. The example we have is in Psalm 32, the King David. He committed adultery, you know, and he committed murder. You'd think today that would probably pretty much destroy any marriage, wouldn't it? In our day. And here David in his adultery and his murder, he recounts what happened. And after he had done these things, he kept silent, he says. He didn't do anything, and sin didn't really matter to him. He says, "For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And so because of his sin and his guilt, God's hand was relentless day and night upon him, and so he wasted away. Shame caused him to waste away. Doing nothing didn't work. It made it worse and worse. But then David says, at some point after that, "I acknowledged my sin to you, Lord. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." But doing nothing didn't work. Seeking repentance before the Lord worked. There was no more shame for David, even though he was an adulterer and a murderer. There was no shame before the Lord. Where Adam and Eve hid among the trees from God, when we attempt to hide from God or from our spouse, David said, "You, Lord, are a hiding place for me. It's not amongst the trees. It's not amongst any other things. It's in the Lord that is our, He is our hiding place. The Lord is where we ought to be hiding. Husbands and wives, I can tell you this, as the wife is the helper. She is to be the hiding place for her husband. Husbands, you need to be open with your wife. Wives, you need to be the same with your husbands. Open with them about your sins. There should be no shame before you if you're in Christ, between you two. There's no sin too great that the Lord has not forgiven for the Christian. Like David, the murderer, the adulterer. And so you think about your own life. And you think about yourself and that you are the great sinner. Before you ever look at your spouse, even when they come to you and this is what we should be doing. When we come to each other and we tell of our sins and tell of our failings and to hide in each other, to have that intimacy without shame, then the other spouse receiving this word from them and how they have failed and how they've sinned. And you don't run away from them. You don't withdraw from them. You don't shun them. You don't condemn them. In the Lord's Prayer it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a condemnation to those who don't forgive those the Lord has. And so as the husband comes to the wife and he's already sought forgiveness with the Lord, and he's telling his wife of these things. Wife, think of your own sin. Think that you're not any worse than he is. And yet the Lord has forgiven him. And so are you going to sit there and say, no, I'm not going to forgive you because of this, you know, if we use the worst case scenario, adultery. That's pretty offensive to the wife or to the husband. The husband's committed adultery, or he's lust, or there's pornography now on the internet and everything like that. And he comes to you and he confesses to you because he wants to be unashamed. He wants to be intimate with you. Are you going to turn him away and cast him out? Or will you forgive him? Our husband's the same thing. When your wife has fallen into sin, perhaps it was a sin against you. Will you not receive her back like Jesus? Will you not receive her back like Hosea did with Gomer? Remember your sin, husbands. Look, remember that the Lord forgave you of your sin, and the Lord seemingly has forgiven your wife of her sin. Because you know she's in Christ, if she is. He's already forgiven her, once for all sacrifice. Will you not take her back? Or will you cast her out? And so we are to be husbands cultivating this intimacy, and women too, cultivating this intimacy where we are not ashamed of each other. That we are unashamed before each other. We could come and talk about our sin and not have a problem with that. Because we're all sinners. Before God, we're righteous. Before God, we're unashamed. And so it should be with the spouse as well. Here at the end of Genesis 2, we see some implied roles. We see clearly in the rest of Scripture these implied roles are true. No reason to question them. And the Lord made them for us, for the good of the church, for His glory, most especially. Yet the rest of Scripture gives us no reason to question them. The backbone of the Lord's design in marriage is a focus on Him. And so as husbands, we think about the roles we've seen today, the authority, love, intimacy, all a reflection of Christ. As we do these things, we should be reflecting Christ. And He has authority over us, and we are to have authority over our wives. As Christ loved us and gave Himself all for us, and we too. I should be giving all to our wives. And as He has found no shame in us because of His sacrifice, and we too should not have any shame before our wives. And we should communicate verbally with them to cultivate that intimacy in marriage. Well, just as I just said, this is for God's glory. So then the call that we should have to God is, may He be given glory. And we see here the roles of the husband. Lord, our plea should be, Lord, make us these kinds of men that would lead our families, that our wives would be blessed and glorify You, and our children would be blessed and glorify You. And may they be raised up as godly men and godly women, as godly husbands and godly wives their own. That should be our prayer. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray such things. Our Father, we thank You for this word which You've given to us, clearly set before us in Genesis 2, but also in Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11. We see it in other places as well. Lord, it's clear what a husband, how a husband is to function towards his wife. We've just covered a few things here, Lord. There's so many other things we are to be in. And with this great authority You've given to us, responsible for the souls of our wives and also for their physical bodies. Lord, enable us as husbands to love them and to cultivate that intimacy with them, and to have that great authority over them that would show forth Christ and that relationship He has as the bridegroom with the church. Father, in all these things, we pray that You would put on the fruit of the Spirit towards our wives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are what we need. We need Your Spirit. Father, we do pray these things in Jesus' name.